Well, last week, if you were with us, we tackled the topic on identity, this new series we're in, entitled The Law of Identity. And we had a rose up here, and I said, a rose is a rose, is a rose, is a rose. And we talked about what makes a rose, and we looked at that. And if you missed that message, then I would encourage you to jump online. You could listen to and or watch that sermon. This week, we're going to answer the question, who am I? We're going to unpack the theological and biblical concept of self. So it's going to be interesting. It's going to be very instructional. But before we jump into it, starting this Saturday night, we're going to have a special service. The Lord laid on my heart at the beginning of this year. You know, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, it says he went about preaching, teaching, and healing. Preaching, teaching, and healing. And I thought, Lord, you know, we're preaching the gospel, we're teaching it, weekends, midweek, classes. What about the healing part? And there are so many that need healing, not just physical healing, but relational, spiritual, emotional healing. So, beginning this Saturday night, until Easter, every Saturday from 4 to 4:45 in the chapel, we're going to have a time of prayer and healing. It's not going to be fancy. It's just going to be a time of prayer. If you can't make it, then I would hope that you would put on your calendar a reminder every Saturday between 4 and 4:45, wherever you're at. Just take a few moments, or if you want to dedicate that entire period of time, to be in prayer together as a congregation for God's healing. My people, call upon my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. So not only do we need physical healing, our nation, our world needs healing. So preaching, teaching, healing. When does healing take place? That's what the Lord convicted me about. So, starting this Saturday, 4 to 4:45, right before 5 o'clock evening service, we'll have a time of just prayer. And we'll also have an opportunity to pray for people that need physical healing. All right. Those of you that are familiar with the 70s were termed the me decade. And there's what's known as the me generation. It's the boomer generation born from 1946 to 1964. In 2006, Time magazine named the person of the year. And guess who the person of the year was in 2006? On the cover of the Time magazine 2006, the person of the year was you. It just said, you are the person of the year. Well, I didn't know. I completely missed it. Nobody notified me to let me know that in 2006 I was person of the year. And today we're all familiar with the selfie generation, that we are very consumed with self, this generation with self, all the selfie pictures that we post on social media. And why? Because nothing fascinates humans more than a conversation about themselves. If you will notice, I like to notice whenever I'm out and about listening to, and kind of observing human nature, sitting at a meal and listening and watching and observing, I notice whether it's two people, three people, or five people at a table, there will be one person who dominates the conversation. There'll be one person who speaks 80% of the time. And why is that? It's because we love to talk about ourselves. We love to share about what we're going through, and hopefully we find genuine listeners out there that are interested in our life to the extent that they're willing to listen to us. So we're going to talk about self. We're going to be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 1. So out of love and respect and esteem for the Holy Scriptures, as we read it, please stand to your feet. Paul's second letter to Timothy, here we go. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written to Timothy long ago. Thank you for the spiritual knowledge and truth that you want to impart into our hearts today. Lord, I thank you that we have ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. I pray and ask your blessing now in the name that's above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The greatest commandment, somebody asked Jesus one day, what's the greatest commandment? And there are two parts to the commandment. Just like there are two sides to the same coin, there are two sides to the same commandment. He said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and, help me out, love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting. Love your neighbor as yourself. God's word, thousands of years ago, introduced this thought, this concept of self-love. I thought the hippies of the 1960s and the self-esteem movement came up with the term love yourself. No, they didn't. God did. He said we're to love him, and then we're to love our neighbor, so vertical, horizontal, as we love ourselves. You know, a lot of people don't love themselves. A lot of people hate themselves. That's why they hate others. Those that hate others, basically projecting the hatred they have for self onto others. That's basically why it's hard for some people to love others or to love their neighbor, because they don't even love themselves. So there are two ends to the spectrum. Those that hate themselves, called self-loathing. Those who love themselves way too much, called narcissism, right? So here's what Paul says. Paul balances what Jesus said. Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love yourself, but listen, time out. Don't be in love with yourself. A world of difference. But then when the Bible talks about self, what's the Bible referring to? How do we define self? What is the biblical and theological definition of self? For example, when I say, allow me to introduce myself to you. What is that exactly? Introduce myself, well, as a man, as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as an American, as a sports fan. Go Kansas City Chiefs, Patrick Mahomes. Feel bad for the Red Raiders yesterday. Some bad calls. Anyway, who am I? Am I a Red Raider fan, right? So when I say, let me introduce myself to you, when I say self, who is self? What is self? One of the most important questions in the world, long-standing, is who am I? When God approached Moses, the backside of the desert, in Exodus chapter 3, and said, you are going to be the deliverer of my people. You're going to go back to Egypt, and here's what you're going to do. About 1 million people, you're going to lead them out of Egypt, out of bondage. They've been there way too long, 400 plus years. Moses, like, his first response is, who am I? Who, do you have the right person? Now, on the surface level, that question was about qualifications. Who am I? I'm not your man, God. Find somebody else. But God had the right man, right? Who am I, on a broader sense, is the question that all humans ask. Who am I? I mean, at the essence, at the core of my being, who am I? King David asked the same question. Who am I? Who am I? And what is my family that I should be the king's son-in-law? Who am I? Even Jesus asked that question. He knew who he was, but he wanted to know if the disciples knew who he was. He said, whom do men say that I am? Who am I? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets, Elijah, whatever. He said, but who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? That's really the most important question in life. Who is Christ to you? And Peter had the right answer. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He hit the core and the essence of who Jesus was. He was more than the son of Joseph and Mary. He was more than from Nazareth. He was more than a carpenter. He was more than a rabbi. He was more than a teacher. He was more than a man in the flesh. He was God in human form. He was Christ, the Son of the living God. Who am I? We're going to unpack that. Aldous Huxley famously said, who am I and what, if anything, can I do about it? Well, once you discover who you are, there's a lot with God's help that you can do about it. Here's who you're not. You are so much more than your Facebook algorithms. You are more than your neurons and electrical impulses firing in your brain right now. You're more than the genetic code that makes up your DNA. You are more than your IQ score or some personality test result. You're more than what your birth certificate says. You're more than what your license says. You're more than your nationality or your country of origin. You are so much more than that. So who am I? It is a question of self-concept. Former President Lyndon Johnson once described himself as a free man, an American, United States Senator, Democrat, liberal, conservative, a Texan, taxpayer, rancher, and not as young as I used to be, nor as old as I expect to be. So many ways that we can define and answer the question, who am I? One of the experts on this was a psychologist. He's like the father of modern-day psychology, Dr. William James, and he once wrote, and he said this, Whenever two people meet, there really are six people present. There is each person as he sees himself, each person as the other person sees him, and each person as he really is. So how possible is it to discover our personhood, like self, who we are, who the person is that we are that is in each of us? You see, we all have so many layers, and many times we hide behind those different layers. It's like a present, a gift that is in a box wrapped in paper. The real essence, the true self of who we are, sometimes is hidden from the rest of the world. Just like a present that's well wrapped, we are a gift that is well wrapped. We have our private selves, we have our public persona, we have our ideal selves, and really very few people get to know who you really are. Your spouse, of course, maybe your children, maybe some close, intimate friends, but the world in general, they really don't know who you are, the true essence, your hopes, your dreams, your fears, your passions, the core of your being. That's why so many people that idolize entertainers or athletes, you only know one layer, one aspect of who they are. Matter of fact, if you met most of these people in person, you probably wouldn't like them. And the people that you don't like from afar, if you actually meet them and got to know them, you would probably like them. We are so superficial in this culture and in this society, which has become lovers of pleasure and lovers of self rather than lovers of God. You're kind of like a box of cereal, you know. I go to Sprout sometimes because I like cereal. I try to find like healthy cereal that tastes good. It doesn't exist. I've searched the world over. It doesn't exist. And so I'll look at the ingredients. I go, okay, because, you know, like, should I put this in my body? My flesh says, yeah. You know, my heart says, no, you know. Nutrition says, no. But you look at all the ingredients, you're like, okay, all these ingredients make up what this box of cereal, the pitcher on the outside is, right? And the sum of the you're greater than the sum of the parts. There are ingredients, there are layers, there are different dimensions that make you the unique person that you are. Yet the sum is greater than the parts. We have been created in the image and likeness of God. That's what Genesis 1:26 says. What does that mean, to be created in the image and likeness of God? Well, image, from the Hebrew word, it means the form of God. God has a body. God has two arms, two hands. When you get to heaven, you're going to see God in His spirit form, the Father. He's a spiritual being. The Son, you'll see Him. The Holy Spirit, you'll see Him. Spirit has form. It's just not this material, natural world that we are in. So God, we're created in His image and likeness. Image means the form of God. God's not some monster that you'll be afraid of. He's not some mutant that you'll laugh at. You'll be quite amazed. As glorious as He is, when you're able to see Him, there will be a resemblance. You're quite like your Father. Image means form. Likeness, the Hebrew word, means the essence of God. So what is the essence of God? Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So you are a spiritual being, first and foremost. Image and likeness of God. So write this down if you're taking notes. Our image of God determines our image of self. A lot of people have a distorted image of themselves because they don't know God yet. And they don't have the proper revelation of who God is. So our image of God is reflected back to us that gives us our self-image. That's why the most important thing, most powerful thing, most life-changing, transformative reality is when we understand and see that we were created in the image and likeness of God. And then when we're born again, we become children of God. If I may quote Dr. William James once again, he used the term empirical self, when referring to the various ways that people answer the question, the all-important question, who am I? And when he used the term empirical self, he's talking about the verifiable self based on experience. So, there are three subsets or three categories to defining, unpacking the concept of self biblically and theologically. Once again, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Let me introduce myself to you. You're so much more than your titles. You're so much more than your roles. You're so much more than your gender or your nationality or your country of origin. Who is the self that Scripture refers to? First of all, three things. First of all, there is the somatic self. The Greek word for the word body is the word soma. And that's mentioned throughout the New Testament, soma. It refers to your physical attributes. It refers to your body, your physical shape, the shade of color, the uniqueness of who you are, your outward physical self. And you would be amazed. The Bible has so much to say about your body, your physical being, which is one expression of who you are in this world. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it's Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body," everybody say your body, this physical body, "it's the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit." So you have a body and a spirit. And Scripture says that we are to glorify God with our body and in your spirit, because ultimately they're not yours. As a Christian, you've surrendered yourself totally, spirit, soul, and body, to the Father, to God. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." So Paul in Corinthians, Paul in Romans says, God wants your body. You are to present your body as an expression of worship to God. In Romans 6, Paul writes to the Romans and he says, "Your body used to be used as a weapon or an instrument for unrighteousness. Now that you've been saved by the grace of God, your body is to be now a weapon or an instrument for righteousness." So we used to, before we gave our life to Christ, we used to use our body for sinful pleasures and in sinful ways. Now we're to use our bodies in godly ways and in righteous ways. Remember when God created Adam, what did he do? He formed him from the dust of the earth, from the ground, right? He formed him and he shaped him and he made his body from dust to dust, from ashes to ashes. He formed his body and he was lifeless until what? Until God breathed soul into him. And then he became a living soul. He became a living being. At the new birth, it's interesting, in the New Testament, it talks about, and God breathes into you and you become a living spirit. A living spirit. So the body in Scripture is an instrument in which we experience God and express our devotion to God. So it is quite biblical to say, I felt God's presence. God's presence is more than a feeling, but your physical body can respond to the power of God, to the presence of God. King David said, "My flesh cries out for you, the living God." Interesting. Not only his heart, not only his soul, but David said, "My flesh yearns for God." That's interesting. Jesus said, "Out of your innermost, out of your belly shall flow," or "your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Throughout the Bible, body parts are constantly used to express the innermost yearnings of heartfelt prayer to God. Throughout the book of Psalms, Jeremiah said, "Your word was like a fire shut up within my bones, and I was weary of holding it in. Indeed, I could not." The psalmist would talk about worshiping God through dancing, worshiping God through shouting, worshiping God through lying prostrate before God, or bowing before God, or clapping your hands. When it comes to experiencing God and worshiping God and expressing our devotion and love for God, it takes more than our brains doing it, just thinking about it. It takes more than our mouths doing it, talking or singing about it. Our bodies should be expressing our devotion to God in a way that is publicly appropriate. But I mean, we just can't stand there like this. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea." What are you doing? I'm worshiping. I will sing unto the Lord, for he is triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider, you know, you got to get into it, right? Like some of you know how, if the right song, in the right lighting, with the right person. It's all about environment. Flesh is so important, the Word became flesh. You know the Greeks hated flesh? The Greeks hated the material body? The Greeks hated it. Plato said, I'm a prisoner in this body of death. Epictetus said, you know, that he was bound to this corpse, right? They hated the Gnostics, the false teachers of Paul's day, de-emphasized the matter, de-emphasized the physical being. Matter of fact, they didn't believe that Jesus had a physical body. They didn't believe he died a physical death. And they were the heretics of Paul's day. C.S. Lewis, let me quote from the expert, C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, and God himself once took on a human body, and that some kind of body is going to be given to us in heaven and is going to be an essential part of our happiness, our beauty, and our energy. The body, the Greeks looked down on it. Paul said, God wants you to dedicate it to him. See, the Corinthians, they were pagans. Before they got saved, they were pagans, thought like pagans, lived like pagans. After they got saved, they were saved, but they still thought like pagans and in many ways were acting like pagans. And they thought that God didn't care about their physical body. All he cared about was their spiritual being. And since now that they are Christians, their spirit is right with God, it didn't matter what they did with their body. And so they would still go to the temple prostitutes and they would still have sex with prostitutes. And Paul's like, time out! What? Don't you know those who are dead, the sin should no longer live therein? Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you make yourself one with that prostitute? And if Christ lives in you, take that thought to the next level. Are you allowing Christ to participate in that type of sinful behavior? Stop. Stop, Paul says. The body is something that's beautiful. Theodore Herzl said, the body, a marvelous machine, a chemical laboratory, a powerhouse, every movement, voluntary and involuntary, full of secrets and marvels. Yes, my friend, you are your body, and your body is you, but you are so much more than your body. And think about how much time and even money we spend on this physical body of ours. And we should. It's the temple of God. We're to be good stewards of our body. I saw in the news recently that according to a study, the average woman spends about $313 per month on her appearance. This adds up to $3,756 per year or $225,360 over the course of a lifetime. Guys, get to work, save money, because wives are expensive. But it's pretty much the same for men. The average man will spend $175,680 over the course of their lifetime. That equals about $244 per month. So women are outspending men by at least $100 every month. The point is, we should take care of our body. We should value our body. You're going to spend eternity with that body. Oh, I don't want this body. I want to trade it in for another body. I saw a guy at breakfast the other day, you know, he was 6'7". I said, God, that was supposed to be my body. How did we get switched at creation? You know, there's something wrong. I don't want to be 5'9 and a half, 5'10 I say publicly, but really I'm not. I don't want to be that throughout eternity. Well, here's the reality. You're going to be with your body, but it's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be a perfect body once the Holy Spirit gets done with it, right? And that's why we value the body even in death as Christians. No judgment, no shame, no condemnation. For those of you that have loved ones that have been cremated. But Christians, from Genesis till Revelation, Old and New Testament, they always practice burial. Why? Why? Because we await the resurrection of the body. The body is holy and sacred. The body needs to be glorified. It still has the nature of sin, the Adamic nature. That's what gives us our biggest struggles in life is the flesh and the cravings and appetites of the flesh and the lust of the flesh. But you're to care for your body. You say, well, what about Christians that have been burned to death? Well, the molecules are still in the earth. What about my loved one that was cremated? Is that a sin? No, I'm not saying it's a sin. Please listen to me very carefully. But even if somebody was burnt, all the molecules are still in this planet. From dust to dust, from ashes to ashes, God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, will bring all those molecules back together. Your body will be gloriously resurrected, and it'll be perfect. That's God's plan. Even when Jesus died, He was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. On the third day of his resurrection, he came back up from the heart of the earth into his same body. His same body. and then it was glorified. And he's the only member in heaven right now that has a physical body. Because once Jesus, the eternal Son of God, married himself to physical matter, to a physical body, he will forever have that physical body as a reminder of the price he was willing to pay for you and for me because of God's great love for us. Hallelujah. All right. There's the somatic self. Number two, there's the social self. We are social creatures. We're relational creatures. We cannot do life by ourselves. We cannot isolate ourselves from others. We need to be in community. We need to be in relationship. Acts 2:42, let's read this verse out loud together. They spent their time learning from the apostles, and they were like family to each other. They also broke bread and prayed together. They were like family to each other. We are family. We're a spiritual family. And family life, it doesn't come easy. It takes work. We have to be patient and kind, loving and forgiving with one another. But I know the easy thing is to withdraw from family, you know, physical family, to withdraw from spiritual family, to become a hermit. But let me warn you about that. People that don't interact with other people get really, they get weird really fast. I need you and you need me and we need one another. We're already weird enough as it is amongst one another. Can you imagine when we isolate ourselves completely away from all other human existence? We are social creatures. The Trinity itself speaks of relationship. One God manifests in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they're in unity. They're in relationship. We need to be in, it's not good for a man to be alone, Genesis 2:18. Therefore, I'll make a helpmeet for him. We need to be in relationship, whether you're single or married. We all need to be in relationship with others, with immediate family, with extended family, to the best of our ability. Be at peace with all men. You know, a man's worst enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus warned us, it's not easy. Family life and doing family is not easy, but we have to be quick to forgive and love and pray for them. But we need to be in relationship, and not only with immediate family and extended family, with the family of God, with one another. Jesus had a mother. He had a stepfather. He had half-brothers and sisters. He was a carpenter. He interacted with customers on a daily basis until his last 3.5 years when he revealed himself as the Savior of the world, as God in human form. But even then, Jesus, before he entered full-time ministry, selected and handpicked 12 men to surround his life with, to do life with, and to do ministry with. We speak in terms of our parents, our siblings, our spouses, our friends, our church, our jobs, our pets. Our pets. I heard in the news that 50% of people that live in Boulder, Colorado, FaceTime their pet at least once throughout a workday every day of the week. Whew, that's taking it to a whole nother level. And to a certain degree, you are defined by your relationships. Show me your friends, I'll show you your future. We're defined by our relationships. We do compare ourselves among ourselves. Paul said, be careful when you do that, but we do. You see, a better understanding and image of myself is based on what I project onto others and is reflected back to me. Once again, if I hate others, it's really because I hate myself. When people hate you and they're mean to you, it's not about you. You're really not that important to them. It's more about them. It's really an expression of what's missing on the inside of them more than it is, well, I wonder why they don't like me. Don't worry about it. They don't like themselves. That's why, okay? That simplifies it for everybody. Pray for them. But to a certain extent, we project our image to others that reflects back to us. That's why teenagers, when they're growing up, they're trying to find their identity, and they see some rock and roll star, and they go, I want to be like him. And so they grow long hair and put black mascara on and wear, you know, black clothes. They're looking for their identity. So many people that don't have their identity, it's not formed yet, they grasp at others and try to identify who themselves. The key is learning and growing through the different stages of life, coming to the understanding of who God made you uniquely to be. But a lot of times we're defined by our roles, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, when I go to a doctor, I want my doctor to look like a doctor, not like a mechanic. And then when I go to my mechanic, I want my mechanic to look like a mechanic, like he knows what he's doing, she knows what, not like the doctor. And then when I jump on an airplane and I see the captain and the co-pilot, I want them to look like pilots. I don't want them to look like the Beach Boys, okay? If they're wearing a flower shirt, cutoffs, and flip-flops, I'm not going to be on that plane. So we all have an image that we project based on our identity, our roles in life, and we have to look the part. But once again, you're more than your body, you're more than your physical image, you're more than your social ties and your social relational life, And here's the danger. Some people, they derive all their identity from their job or all their identity from a marriage. And the danger of that is, when you allow that job or you allow that marriage to swallow up self, to completely, you completely define yourself within that marriage or within that job, what happens if that marriage ends? God forbid. What happens if your spouse dies? You will have a serious crisis of identity, an identity crisis. What will happen if your sole identity is wrapped up in being a police officer, or your sole identity is wrapped up in being a fireman, or your sole identity is wrapped up in being a doctor or a lawyer or whatever it is, and then that is taken from you for some reason? You will crash. You will face a serious identity crisis because you have defined your life by what you do instead of defining your life by who you are, a man or woman created in the image and likeness of God. I am a child of God. I belong to Him. I've been chosen of God. There is a core sense of self that transcends all these various social roles. The real self, and I'll close with this, is the spiritual self. It's not the cowboy on the outside, or it's not the biker on the outside, it's not the hipster on the outside, it's not the metro man, or whatever these terms are and how people self-identify with you know, their dress and their attire. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's you, as long as that's who you want to be. Short hair, long hair, beard, no beard, you know, I'm not talking about guys there on the beard part. Anyway, as long as it is an expression of who you are and who you want to be the person God has created you to be in His image and in His likeness. But the true self is the spiritual self. That's the inner self, which includes your soul or the psychological self. It's comprised of your attitudes, your emotions, your interests, your values, your motives, your opinions, your traits, your dreams. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the Apostle Paul said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, first of all, number one, you're a spiritual being. Number two, you have a soul, psyche, from the word psychology, the Greek word pneuma, the Greek word for spirit. You have a soma. Number three, you have a body, all right? So you're a spiritual being because God is spirit, so that's really who you are. I am a spiritual being, created in the image and likeness of God. I am a child of God. I'm a son of God. I am a daughter of God. That is the core of my identity. And I live out my life through that identity. Everything else is subservient to that. Neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. My eternal permanent identity is found in Christ, first and foremost. And then I make my decisions and I live my life out of owning and understanding that identity. I have a soul, which is my mind, my will, and my emotions. And I live in this physical body. And you have to make sure that your body's not controlling your life, your bodily passions, your emotions are not controlling your life, your feelings, because they go up and down from day to day, from moment to moment. You have to live out of your spiritual man, your spiritual being, the hidden man of the heart, Peter called it. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself," here's self, "should become disqualified." So the I, who's the I that is speaking? Paul is referring to his spirit being, his spirit man, the real Paul. He refers to his body as something that needs to be disciplined. It's kind of like the old metaphor, horse and the rider. The horse represents your passions, and your passions or emotions are much stronger than the rider, which is the spirit, which is you. You need to hold on to the reins of your passions and your emotions, and you need to be in control. And ultimately, you can be more in control of your passions and your emotions and your feelings, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world, and God's Spirit lives in your spirit. But who's in charge, the horse or the rider? Who's in charge of your life, your emotions, your feelings, which fluctuate from moment to moment, or the rider, which is the I, the spirit, the real self? The real you is the spiritual person. And we must never surrender that to anyone but Christ. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he has a beautiful, beautiful quote, poem entitled, Who Am I? I don't have time to read it. You could Google it, but it's absolutely amazing. He talks about he knows who he is, even though he's in a prison camp, the Nazi prison camp. They've stripped him of everything. They mock him. They ridicule him. They dehumanize him every single day. He still held on to knowing the person he was in Christ. And you and I must hold on to that. We must never allow, you know what cults do? Cults, they strip you of your identity. They cause you to start thinking like the cult leader and to become like the rest of them, to be in uniformity. There's a difference between uniformity and unity. Being like everyone else, dressing like everyone else, thinking like everyone else, and just being, you know, a dead fish floating downstream, or being the person God's made you to be. The independent, self-assertive, self-accountable, self-aware follower of Christ that you are. And we do that in relationship. So there's between being independent and being dependent or being interdependent. It's about being interdependent. We're in relationship with one another, but we never allow the relationships that we're in to swallow us up and cause us to cease being self, being who we are. The story is told about marriage. It's described by two porcupines out in the forest in the winter, and they were cold. And these two porcupines, they wanted to stay warm, so they got close, but they got too close, and they started poking each other. So then they got far apart, but they were too far apart. They were freezing. They were cold. So too close, they poke. Too far apart, they freeze. They found the happy, harmonious place. That's a definition of marriage. You get too close, you're going to poke one another and irritate one another. You get too far apart, you're going to, distance makes the heart grow fonder. No, distance makes the heart forget. It's the right balance of allowing your spouse to be who they are and who God has made them, their hopes, their dreams, their life, their goals, their expression. You, your hopes, your dreams, your life, your expression. And the harmony, we're singing off the same song sheet. We're dancing to the same song, but we dance differently, but we dance in unity. We are our own selves. We only become one in flesh, not one in spirit, one in thought. We each have our own expression in that marriage, and we never want that to be swallowed up by another person. That's what makes relationships dysfunctional. Guy, girl starts dating. Guy wants to control girl, or girl wants to control guy. Girl loses all identity. It's absorbed in him, or he loses all identity. It's absorbed in her. That's called dysfunction. Some people say, well, I know this married couple. They were so close. They did everything together. They were never, ever apart. Oh, they had such love. No, they had such dysfunction. That's called fusion. It's not called intimacy. And whereas it seems as though they are so in love, they can never, ever be apart. He has no goals and dreams that complement but are somewhat different from her. She has no hopes, goals, and dreams that complement but yet are different from him. They're just like one person. They may seem like they are fully in love with one another, but look at their kids. They're going to be all jacked up. Because that's not normal. You don't lose yourself in another relationship unless that relationship is Jesus Christ. You always maintain who you are. And it starts at birth. As you go through growth stages, even Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. You know, when Jesus was a baby, when he was first born, he didn't come out quoting Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And Mary and Joseph are looking at the wise men or the shepherds are looking like, wow, that kid can talk already? He had to grow into the understanding of his own self. That's why the Bible doesn't mention him but one time at 12. But the time came when consciousness and awareness came in and Christ knew, I'm the Savior, I'm the Messiah, I am the Son of God. He knew that in the spirit, but his physical being, his soul, his mind had to catch up with who he was spiritually. Never allow yourself to become so absorbed in a job, in a career, in a relationship, in a church, in a religion, in a nation, in anything, that you lose your unique expression and identity. That the truly gifted people like Jesus, and this takes a lifetime of effort, can be in any setting, with any group of people, and in relationship with any person, right, in an appropriate way, not, you know, being unequally yoked and all that, but in an appropriate way, all things being considered, and they can remain who they are and if they want to act like others and do the wave or that's, it's because you're choosing to do it, not because you're peer pressure, forced to do it, fall in line with everybody else. No, you never lose your identity. I love reading the Gospels about Jesus because he never lost the fact of who he was. At 12, when his parents lost him, he wasn't lost. When they found him, they go, "What, don't you know? Can't you believe what you did to us?" He said, "What, don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" At 12, he knew who he was. At 12, he knew who he was and that he should be about his Father's business. And whomever and wherever Jesus was, in front of Pilate, in front of King Herod, in front of his disciples, in front of the Pharisees, he was always who he was. He was not a chameleon acting different ways with different groups and different people. He was Jesus, and that's the goal in life, to strive to become more and more like Jesus. Be the person, the unique person. There's not another person in the world of 7 billion people like you that has the gifts, the callings, the passions, and the expression of God's love to the world like you have it. Don't be a cheap carbon copy of somebody else. Be the you God made you to be. Come on, let's give the Lord a hand of praise. Can we do that? Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today, and we just thank you for helping us unpack the concept of self. Oh, there's so much more than what we can talk about in 35 or 40 minutes. Holy Spirit, continue to minister to us through the Word and the truth of the Word concerning who we are and who we're becoming in Christ. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Christ, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?